Well, I figured out after a little while why I was asked to take part in this. The other speakers needed somebody that they knew would make them look good. And so that's my job here. I mean, it's a heavyweight lineup, and then there's me. By the way, I don't have a whole lot of pictures to show you on the PowerPoint. I suggested using my iPad and my Twitter feed, and y'all could just watch that during the presentation, but Jim didn't go along with that. I hope you have the outline available to you, because, and that's the reason I decided, you know, so much of what I have is on there. I'm going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in conviction, conversion, and sanctification. And, you know, we've got passages such as John 16 and verse 8. When the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obviously, from those passages and others, the Holy Spirit is involved in the conviction of men, the converting of men, and the sanctifying. The question is how? And as I noted in my outline, I believe this would be a much easier subject to deal with were it not for the influence of Augustine, or Augustine, however you say his name, being from Florida. I insist on the pronunciation of Augustine, being St. Augustine, being the oldest settlement in the United States, permanent inhabited. But him and John Calvin, their teaching on the bondage of the human will, of total depravity, has continued to shape the subject. And I just want, as an aside, I want to say to you something. Calvinism is not dead. I was talking with a friend today, said he was at a study for preachers, and an older preacher was talking about Calvinism and going through some of the errors, and he made the statement, he said, of course, you know, it's been years since we've really had to deal with this a lot, because there's not a lot of influence of it. Calvinism has had an incredible resurgence in modern times. Great debates going on among various Protestant churches, among Baptist churches and others about it. But it really shapes this debate. You know, I've got some quotes here, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to read a certain amount of it. I hope you've done some reading on it ahead of time. John Piper, who is a very prominent preacher of today, he's, you know, the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, has a seminary associated with the church. He is a prolific writer. I see him frequently quoted on Facebook by Christians, many of whom seem to subscribe to his Daily Piper. He is a full-fledged five-point Calvinist. On his website, he defends, you know, why we believe the 5 points of Calvinism. But he says, since men are blinded to the worth of Christ, a miracle is needed in order for them to come to see and believe. Those who are called have their eyes opened by the sovereign creative power of God so that they no longer see the cross as foolishness, but as the power and the wisdom of God. The effectual call is the miracle of having our blindness removed. This is irresistible grace. What you see, and I've got some quotes from N.L. Rice that go back a long time, back to the days of Alexander Campbell, that man, as part of Adam's ruined race, has to have something apart from the Word. Man is totally depraved. The second quote I've got from N.L. Rice, he is asked, why then, it will be asked, is it necessary that there should be an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it? The necessity arises simply from the depravity of the human heart. J.B. Moody, the Scriptures teach that man is so depraved that he is unable, without a direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Man just can't do it without God intervening. I've got a quote here from a brother who was preaching in Athens, Alabama, three years ago. The sermon was preached at a local Church of Christ. And I will tell you this, the sermon he preached basically was John Piper's sermon. He took it from Piper's website. He preached an expository series on John, but he would sort of splice. He would take, so it wasn't quite as obvious, he would take part of one and part of the next one as he worked through it. But he said, if you're not a Christian, what you need this morning is you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit so that your eyes can be opened, so that you can see the glory of Christ, so that you can turn from darkness, which is repentance, so that you can confess Him with your mouth, so that you will submit to water baptism. Under the influence of Piper, he was teaching, you can't be baptized. You're not going to have water baptism unless you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit first, so that your eyes will be opened. So, just to summarize, Calvinism, which didn't die with John Calvin, and didn't originate with John Calvin either, for that matter, but it says you can't believe the gospel if it's just the gospel alone. God has to miraculously intervene in your heart. Well, then we come to the part about sanctification. And because my lecture is not on sanctification, but on the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to spend a lot of time defining it, but this one source I pulled said, sanctification, or in its verbal form, sanctify, literally means to set apart for special use or purpose, that is, to make holy or sacred. Therefore, sanctification refers to the state or process of being set apart, that is, made holy. He also said sanctification is regularly equated with the Christian life. Now, I've got a little note in here, and this is for another time. If you are talking with somebody who is Wesleyan in their influence, they will see sanctification sometimes in different ways. And in fact, that some of them believe in that entire sanctification in which you reach perfection, in which God, the depravity is completely eliminated and you become. Now, biblically, I believe 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that I think I quoted in my introduction. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, after having said that fornicators, idolaters, and such don't inherit the kingdom of God, he said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I believe the Bible to teach that when one becomes a Christian, he is at that moment a sanctified individual. He writes in chapter 1 to the saints, the holy ones. They were made, they were pronounced holy by God. So there is a sense in which sanctification is used as basically the equivalent of conversion, or it takes place at the same time as conversion. But in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, there is a call to the process of sanctification. That he's called on them to come out from among them. Be separate, chapter 6, verse 17. Don't touch the unclean. Verse 1 of the 7th chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Writing to a people whom he says have been sanctified, whom he calls saints, he says we need to perfect holiness. We need to complete the process of being set apart. So what I'm saying is the Bible uses, I believe, the word in two senses. There is that 1 Corinthians 6, 11, that point at which one is set apart, but he must cleanse himself. He must perfect holiness. And most commonly, when people speak of sanctification, they will speak of that process, that ongoing perfecting of holiness. The Christian life is what we're going to be talking about. So we're going to be talking about what role does the Holy Spirit play in my going on to be holy in practice? Well, there's several things that the world says. J.I. Packer talks about illumination. This is something you will read and hear a lot about among denominational writers. It is not a giving of new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text as heard and read and as explained by teachers and writers. As by inspiration he provided scripture truth for us, so now by illumination he interprets it to us. The Holy Spirit gave the text. Now he guides you to interpret the text. Illumination. Francis Chan. Let me ask you, is there anybody who hasn't heard of Francis Chan? Francis Chan is, you know, he's the pop theologian of our day in many ways. I think he, you know, he's cool. You know, he's hip. He's all these things that I'm not, you know. You know, so you frequently see his videos. I see them pop up on Facebook, Christians sharing them, people quoting from him. And the thing is, he is a skilled writer, a skilled speaker. He is a skilled performer. But a few quotes from him, and this most of these are from the book Forgotten God, you know, Reversing Our Divine Neglect of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to, if you don't treat the Holy Spirit in the way that Chan does, then you're neglecting God. Scripture tells us that the Spirit not only inspired the Bible, but also illumines it for us today. God wants us to listen to His Spirit on a daily basis, and even throughout the day, as difficult and stretching moments arise, and in the midst of the mundane. My hope that is instead of searching for God's will for my life, each of us would learn to seek hard after the Spirit's leading in my life today. May we learn to pray for an open and willing heart to surrender to the Spirit's leading with that friend, child, spouse, circumcision. Oh, yeah. Yes. I think he settled that question in Acts 15. Circumstance or decision in our lives right now. He goes on, and I want you to really tune your ears to this one. The Holy Spirit is present throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. I believe in Him because I believe the Scriptures. But even if you took away what I know about the Holy Spirit from reading the Scriptures, my right answers about the Holy Spirit, I would still believe. I would still believe in the Spirit because I have experienced God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through and around my life in ways I cannot deny or ignore. I certainly do not advocate ignoring the Scriptures or basing everything on experience. But to completely ignore experience, including your personal experience and the experience of the wider body of Christ, both now and historically, is unbiblical. Another place he said, then something happened. I'm not one of those people who often hears God's distinct, clear voice, though I know some people do. But on this night, the Spirit of God said to me, I want you to love them as your own children. This was overwhelming to me. Hearing God's distinct, clear voice is still going on today. He says, I don't get it often. I get it sometimes, but not often. But others do on a regular basis. Beth Moore, who is very popular in some circles, especially among women, spoke of how this came as a direct revelation of the Spirit because this would have never come to me. I know God spoke this over me as He began turning through a concordance in my mind and I started thinking about one scripture after another. John Piper, explaining once saved, always saved, the eternal security, perseverance of the saints. Says the reason we believe in this is that God, the implication is that God will so work that those whom he has chosen for eternal salvation will be enabled by him to persevere in faith to the end and fulfill by the power of the Holy Spirit the requirements for obedience. Greg, you had something similar to a triangle, but in the next quote, Piper said, he's got his triangle. He said, a person is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, not just by the preaching of the gospel. Now, he's going to call that one side of the triangle. So the other side of the triangle is the power of the Holy Spirit flowing out from God's grace and opening the person's heart to receive the gospel. Sanctification happens when the gospel preached and the Spirit poured out meet with power in the human heart. The preaching of the gospel cannot sanctify the human heart. It's got to meet with this direct pouring out. You know, the Church of the Nazarene speaks of how that the Holy Spirit makes us free from original sin. It speaks of the abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowering the believer for life and service. A man named Jim Davis, and I really don't know, just came across his website, and he's explaining a lot of these things, but he talks about some things, and I won't jump to the middle of his quote, because this sounds like something that I've seen on Facebook a few times. Jesus said that the Spirit is like the wind. We do not know where it comes or where it is going, but we understand its powerful influence in our lives. You don't have to understand everything there is to know about the wind to go sailing. To sail, you just need to learn to harness the wind's power in the sails. Too many of our lives more nearly resemble the motorboat. They are man-driven. And you come to the very end of the quote, and he said, it is obvious throughout the New Testament that Christ empowers us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the empowering force, distinct from the Word. These quotes are from Calvinists, from a Nazarene. Then, one time I had posted something and a young Christian responded to me and we had some exchange. And in the footnote I explained, I don't give his name. He's not a guy in the public eye. He just simply sent me a message. But this was a young Christian that is somewhere in the Kansas City area. The scriptures teach that we are taught to love by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, he says, of course, the Spirit teaches us to love through His written instruction. But the power to carry out these instructions, the power to interpret and apply them in our specific situations, that power is not from us. It has never been in us. We submit our will to God and His Spirit, and He gives us the power to carry out His will. What he's saying, you can't read the Bible and simply do what the Bible says. You can't read the Bible and understand what it says. You've got to be given the power as something extra, coming from, as he said, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In another quote I've got here from the Wordy Woman blog, or A Wordy Woman, is the proper term for it. And I want you to look at the connection she makes here. In talking about fasting, the implication is that God will speak to us. The early church did it. And this is where the quote picks up. The early church did it. Their worship was coupled with their fasting and directly connected to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then she quotes Acts 13, 2 and 3. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Then she picks up her commentary. The Holy Spirit spoke, directing their ministry while they were worshiping and fasting. That's pretty huge. And this is in her encouragement, we need to fast, and the implication, God will speak during such times. She writes several times of direct messages where, I mean, she puts the words of God in quotations. A little over a year, God placed an invitation on my heart. My oldest son was going to be traveling to D.C. I was looking for a place to stay, and the message was placed in me, come alone. And the quotes are hers, not mine. Then another time, she talks about some friends, what they did for her. Several days into the trip, three of my dearest friends texted me in a matter of an hour or two. One who was thinking of me, one who was praying for me, and one who said God simply put me and Isaiah on her heart a lot the past few days. I've got the full quote, but I'm going to skip down. It is about God using their willing hands and hearts to speak to me. It took me a minute to get the message God was sending the other day, but He spoke it clearly. I see you. I know. You don't have to carry this alone. He said it again and again. I see you. I know. You don't have to carry this alone. He said it louder. I see you. I know. You don't have to carry this alone. As I struggled in my anxiety and my fear and my loneliness, God was packing little bags with my burdens and passing them out to the women who told Him they'd carry it for me. I want you to just stop for a moment and realize what has been said here is that God communicated in an understandable way to three women what He wanted them to do for another woman. They told God they would carry it for her. She understood the message from God in exact words, same quotation. There was a discussion on Facebook that the question was posed by Daniel DeGarmo, and then several people joined in. And if I had included the entire discussion, I would have rivaled Johnny Felker's length. So I cut it down to just a few of the most pertinent ones. But his question was, he put question for discussion, does God communicate to us today outside of the Bible? An important qualification. We're not talking revelation or the revealing of new information. Surely the divinely inspired Word of God is all sufficient for life and godliness. This is obviously a very personal issue for me, as I believe I had an unexplainable experience in the moments following my son's death. Thanks for your contributions to this, or for your contribution to this topic. His wife responded, "He is God. He gets to do whatever He wants to do." Gardner Hall commented, "God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is absolutely and unequivocally sufficient for every need. Therefore, no revelation is needed through dreams, hunches, burdens on the heart, or any other subjective sources." The response was made, "Gardner, God doesn't need to answer our prayers or really need to do anything, but that doesn't necessitate that He doesn't, does it? And I agree that no revelation is needed." Daniel's wife came back with, "His sheep hear His voice and follow them," John 10:27. "If a stranger calls my name, I know it is..." And the actual quote left out the word "a," and I'm sure she meant to include that. "I know it is a stranger. If it's one of my parents, I know because I am theirs. This is so simple to me." And I think what's being said there is, yes, we can hear God's voice, and we can know it's God's voice because we know God, just like we would know our parents. And then a man, or woman, no man, Mel William Scheer, I have no idea who this is, but he comments on the discussion. "I guess my point is God gave us His word, but His word is not everything. God moves and exists outside his word. Job chapter 38 talks about all the unknown stuff that God knows. Let's not put our God in a comfy, cozy box. I have heard his voice and dreamed dreams that moved me in directions he needed me to go. None of these things were outside of his revealed word, but believe me, I heard them all the same. Now, I just want to point out something in this last quote. He says, none of these things were outside of his revealed word. I suppose that would all depend on how you define outside of the revealed word. They were not the revealed word. They were, how did he put it? I've heard his voice. I've dreamed dreams. You know, so I guess he's saying is it was nothing in contradiction to God's word, but he clearly, whoever this man is, was speaking of God guiding him and leading him. Okay. That's where we are today. And I could multiply quotes from both denominationalists, from brethren that believe that God is speaking to us, that God is nudging us, that God's illuminating us, that God, by the Holy Spirit, is empowering us directly, you know, in some way apart from his word. Let's go to the scripture now. And I'm going to go to preaching a little bit. John, the 16th chapter. And by the way, I'm going to have a few readings that are long enough that you're going to have to actually turn there and go with me. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do that which I was assigned to talk about today. He would come and he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He would come and bring the truth. And I believe the rest of the New Testament shows him doing that. What is Romans 1, 18 through, you know, the third chapter, but convicting the world of sin? On the day of Pentecost, verse 37, when they heard this, what? They heard the gospel being preached by those Spirit-guided men, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. Romans 1, 17, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. When Paul was with Felix, he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, which goes to my next one. Sin, righteousness, judgment. He preached the gospel to him of judgment to come. Acts 17, 30, 31, the Holy Spirit, as Paul spoke on the Areopagus, said, you know, he commands all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day he will judge the world. Well, I have not ever in my life forgotten the Holy Spirit. But I know the Holy Spirit's work was to reveal this convicting gospel, this informing gospel. Romans, the 10th chapter. Paul speaks of the beauty of the feet of those who preach the gospel. Why? Verse 14, he has said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This message preached is enough to produce faith. It's not, we don't have to go back to what Piper and others said about, you know, we've got to have this miracle. You've got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit before you can believe. You ever thought about Luke 8 and verse 12, the parable of the sower? If any one soil represented the depraved heart, it would have been the wayside, right? And he makes a statement that the devil takes away the word lest they should believe. Leave the word there and it can produce faith. The devil makes sure it gets out of there. Romans 1:16, you've been able to quote it practically all your lives. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Is the gospel God's power to save? Go through the book of Acts. Sometimes I think we forget to go back to the beginning. It is the one book that shows how men and women were converted. You have conversion accounts in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16, that all, there's some miraculous elements involved. Think about Day of Pentecost. There's a sound like a rushing mighty wind. There are tongues like fire. They are speaking with tongues they had never studied, languages, you know, that were not native to them. But what produced the conviction of sin when they heard this? How did they learn what to do to be saved? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized. Who was baptized? Those that received the word. You go to the 8th chapter. It took the angel telling Philip to leave Samaria. It took the Spirit telling Philip to get up in the chariot. But then what happened? He preached Jesus. What produced the conversion in the man was not the angel, was not the Holy Spirit. You know, even the case of Saul, I think that one's so interesting to me that Jesus appeared to him and even told him, according to Acts 26, about his future mission. But when it came to what to do to be saved, he told him he had to go into the city, and he waited 3 days for Ananias to come and preach the gospel to him. Tell him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Cornelius, there are miracles involved there. In Acts the 10th chapter, I want you to note, here's the one time the Holy Spirit miraculously came on the yet unbelievers. But he didn't come to open the eyes of the unbeliever. He came to open the eyes of the believers. Read the account. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They said, you going to stop them from being baptized? You go to the 11th chapter when Peter is recounting this back in Jerusalem. Verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you, it's almost worth underlining, isn't it? Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The miracle was to open the eyes of these men of the circumcision so that they would not forbid water, so that they would allow these men to be baptized into Christ. In the 26th chapter of Acts, I'll just make you one of those little confessions. I've been guilty at times of not paying as much attention to the account in Acts 26, because after all, I've been through the conversion of Saul in Acts 9. I've been through it in Acts 22, and it's the third time around. So let's just kind of get down to Agrippa and what he says. But here is Paul says about the mission that he was given. Verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." I'm sending you, Paul, to do what? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but began to preach. Paul's job was to open eyes. When we read the conversion of Lydia, and it said the Lord opened her heart to heed these things, there are many who immediately jump to the conclusion some miracle was performed on Lydia. The Lord had told Paul, "You will open eyes." How did the Lord open her heart? I believe he opened that heart the way he opens all hearts, through the preaching of the gospel. The word is that which saves. James 1:18, "We're begotten again by the word of truth." James 1:21, "The word is able to save our souls." 1 Peter 1:22-23, "That we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." You purified your souls, he said, by obeying the truth. Now, I contend that the gospel is sufficient to produce conviction and conversion, and is able to produce sanctification. And I mean by that the maturing of the Christian's life, because man is not depraved. 50 minutes is not long enough for me to cover that topic in great length. But folks, that's the root that's got to be severed. The idea that we have this depraved human heart. Now, that's not the way Paul felt. He would go in Acts 17 and verse 2 into the synagogue of the Jews and reason from the scriptures with unbelievers. He thought these unbelievers were capable of him reasoning with them, presenting arguments, and they could follow those. In Acts 24, the man had lived, we might say, a depraved life. Felix was a corrupt fella. On what I believe was his third wife, cruel man, he reasoned with him. He didn't believe that, there was this inherent depravity of the human mind, this bondage of the human will that rendered him incapable of understanding and following this. Ephesians, the third chapter. This is one of my favorite texts to talk about the process of revelation. But Paul, in verse 3, says, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery." No way. "As I have briefly written already, which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." I don't think I'm telling you anything new. I'm sure you've done this back in the day when we had boards we could write on and it wasn't all PowerPoint. You wrote, here's God. Here's his mystery. Here's his plan for the ages. How did he reveal it? through the Spirit. To whom? The apostles and prophets. What'd they do? They went out preaching it. And Paul now says, I've written it. I've written it in what? When you read it, you can understand it. You can understand these things. Look, I'm going to go fast here. And this is under Roman numeral 4, the Holy Spirit and the Word. When we honor the Word, or we hold it up, we exalt it. We honor the Spirit. We don't forget Him. Nehemiah 9 and verse 30. He testified by His Spirit in the prophets. In Acts 1:16, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Look at Acts the 7th chapter. This is I think a powerful passage on this subject. You stiff-necked, this is Stephen, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers resisted. How did they resist? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? When they persecuted the prophets, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. They were resisting the Holy Spirit because they were rejecting Stephen and his message. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Spirit witnesses through His words. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I've got a few of these. I wanted these up here because I hope maybe it makes it a little easier if you can see it side by side. One is born of the water and the Spirit. Born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. The church, He cleansed her with the washing of water by the Word. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. So parallel in many ways. If I'd had space, I could have put verse 17 and verse 20. And He goes on to talk about giving thanks. On the one hand, the influence is the Spirit that leads to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. On the other, it is the Word of Christ that leads to this. And even, this is one, I'm just going to hit it quickly. Ephesians and Colossians have so many parallels. Ephesians speaks of being strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Colossians, and both of them, it's a prayer. In Colossians, He prays that they be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. As they are filled with the knowledge of His will, as they're increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is the Word. I am saying the Holy Spirit works powerfully through the Word. The Scriptures are sufficient to guide us. They are complete. Look at Hebrews, the 1st chapter. I'm not going to go over all the passages you already know. But look at the contrast. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. People contending He's still speaking in these various ways. Through the dreams, through His nudges in our heart. You know, John 16, 12 and 13. The Spirit was going to bring all truth. And I would point out to you, in John 16, He did not say, the Spirit will guide into all truth. He said, He will guide you into all truth. By the time those men present had died, all truth was to have been revealed. Gardner Hall has some quote. I quote him on Gary Gilly. I don't have the book. I need to get it. Is that you, Lord? But I love what he says about Paul's last letter to Timothy. Gilly said he did not encourage Timothy to focus on new revelations, impressions, feelings, or hunches. Rather, he continually turned him to the Word of God and the doctrines contained therein. Y'all remind me to say something just funny about that quote later in the question and answer. But go to the Word, he said. Gilly adds, while never denying the authority of Scripture as such, many from people in the pew to key leaders regularly point to mystical experiences as the basis of what they do and believe. Now, you think he's right? What have I got? 4 minutes? 5 minutes. Okay. I am so glad that I get to go before my good friend Mark White, because he is going to mess that indwelling up so bad that it would destroy my point if he went first. No, I want to say, apart from the indwelling, this is not about how. But something that occurred to me several years ago in studying about questions relating to it, and not so much the indwelling itself. I came up with four passages that clearly speak to Christians about the being a temple of God. The physical body in 1 Corinthians 6. Others, it seems, you know, I know in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Ephesians 2, it's the collective. In every one of those, it looks to me as though he presents that as motivation and not in any way some kind of empowerment. Don't commit sexual immorality. Why? Because, well, he's given a bunch of reasons. But his last reason is your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, no, the last reason is you're bought at a price. But he said your body's a temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, don't divide the church. Why? Because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, why should you come out from among them and be separate? Because you're the temple of God, and God will dwell in you, walk in you. You'll be His children. He'll be your God. Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, it's about unity of the body, because God is chosen. And I suggest to you in the notes, anybody familiar with the Old Testament and God's treatment of the temple, and I especially point you to Ezekiel 8 through 11, where the glory of God moved out and left it an empty house, that they would have understood the picture here. However you interpret the dwelling of the Spirit in the temple, the point is motivation. You better keep this house holy, or God will abandon it. You know, don't be committing fornication. Don't be creating division. Cleanse yourself. Look at the dangers. I point out some things. One of the greatest things is we just become so, there's a danger of becoming so subjective. When we are looking to hear the voice of God, when we're expecting, you know, these things, I'm reminded of Ahab and how the, you know, Micaiah said, you know, you want to know what's happened? God said, I'm going to send a lying spirit. And he fell for it. He believed it. I don't want us to be susceptible to these influences. And I think there's another very, very real problem. The last one, I mentioned some others, but it leads to arrogance. It leads to, nobody can tell me and correct me about anything because God is communicating with me. I would offer to you, God wants to communicate with every single one of us. He'd like for us to quit looking for dreams and hunches and interpreting the tea leaves. And I think sometimes our view of providence, and I believe very strongly in the providence of God, but that's often only understood in hindsight, not in the daily moment. God wants us to get His Word out and study it. And look, folks, the outline's long. I thought it was long until I saw Johnny's, but it could have been a lot longer. This is serious stuff. And I know some of you, I'll be on the firing line in a few moments if you have questions, differences. But this is serious stuff, and we need to get back and make sure a younger generation knows these fundamentals on the conviction, conversion, and sanctification accomplished by the Holy Spirit.